All right. Oh, good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Ian.
All right. We've been doing a series in the New Testament. Actually, I can't remember which book it was. Can you remember what we were looking at?
Colossians.
Yeah. I think I've forgotten what chapter I was into as well.
I wasn't here last
time. Oh, okay. That's okay. I didn't talk on Colossians last time. Chapter 2 of Colossians. So we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and last time we gave a sort of a message called Firmly Rooted or Strangely Deluded. So we sort of saw how delusion and deception was rife in the city of Colossae. And basically we're going to carry on from there this morning. There'll be a little bit about deception, but really it's more about what the answer is, what the antidote is, what the solution is, if you like. And that's basically about all that Christ has done in the death and resurrection, and how we are complete in him, complete in Christ. That'll probably be the big word for today. All right, so if you've got your Bibles, open up to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll just read, we're going to look at verses 8 through to 15. So we'll read it out. And Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." All right, there's a lot in that. You could spend far more than one sermon on it. But it starts off, and Paul just said, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." Deception is something that's absolutely rife in our world. And I'm not just talking, to begin with, even in the spiritual world, just deception as a whole. There's all sorts of frauds and fraudsters and things going on. You know, you've probably, every day, you know, someone's signing up for a Ponzi scheme and losing their savings, or, you know, putting their username and password into a fake bank website, so that people can fleece them. Every day people are putting forth, you know, sure thing health products, really, that can't help. People are getting deceived all the time. I've sort of lost count of the number of emails that I've had, you know, from people that I've never met in countries that I've never gone to, saying that they're leaving me millions of dollars in their will. What's the chances that someone like me would be so lucky? There's just all sorts of deceptions out there all the time. So obviously, Paul here was talking about a spiritual deception, which is just as rife as all the things that are going on in this world of ours. So he starts off and he just says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." So there's something that we have to do. We have to make sure that we are actually not taken captive by these thoughts, philosophies, and worldly thinking. See to it that it doesn't happen. It's actually interesting, that word captive. It means to be kidnapped or taken hostage. So obviously that's not really going to happen in our country anyway, physically. But he's saying spiritually, mentally, you can actually be taken hostage or kidnapped by these thoughts and philosophies that are out there. And like I've said a few times, for the Colossians, they were getting hit by all sorts of angles. There was, you know, the Jewish legalism was coming in. There was sort of Eastern mysticism. There was the Gnostics, all these different sort of thoughts that were trying to draw them away from what was actually central. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll get onto. But he says here, the how, he says that it's through philosophy and empty deception. We'll just look at that last one first. Empty deception. What is empty deception? An illustration of empty deception would be putting a couple of bucks into a vending machine and getting an impressive looking packet of chips, opening it up and hearing the poof, as you find that it's basically three quarters air and one quarter chip. There's an illustration of empty deception. Looks nice and fat on the outside, shiny. You get into it and there's nothing there. In the spiritual world, it's the same thing. Things that promise a lot look really good on the outside, but if you actually take it on board, it's just emptiness, or even probably worse than emptiness, really, because it can actually deceive and lead you away from that which is true. And he also talks about philosophy. Philosophy. In the Greek word, it's philosophia, made up of philo and sophia. And philo is like a kindness or a brotherly love. Does anyone know anyone called Sophia? Anyone have any idea what Sophia means?
Wisdom.
Yeah, wisdom. So literally, philosophy is really a love of wisdom, which in itself is not a bad thing. You know, the Bible says to seek wisdom. But in its context, it's talking about not a godly wisdom. It's talking about human wisdom, worldly wisdom, just the wisdom of this age, if you like, which stands in direct contrast to the wisdom of God. So that's why Paul warned them. Be on your guard, basically. See to it that no one takes you hostage, no one kidnaps you through these thoughts of worldly wisdom. I just wanted to have a quick look at that. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, a common passage, well known, but it just contrasts godly and human wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, and we'll start in verse 18. And Paul's writing here to those in Corinth, and he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Paul was basically saying, okay, our message may sound like foolishness to those who are into worldly wisdom, but it's actually the very power of God. And the wisdom of God, he says, is actually a person. And the message is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Do you guys know where Corinth was? What country Corinth was in?
Greece.
Yeah, Greece. Yeah, and the Greeks obviously had this long history and a proud history of the Greek philosophers that had come up, you know, hundreds of years before Christ came onto the earth. So they had like Socrates, and I think his best pupil under him was Plato, and then Plato, when he became a teacher, his best pupil was Aristotle. So they were like the big three of Greek philosophy. And so the Greeks were incredibly proud of this history that they had, and they loved to debate and to try to bring forth all this wisdom and philosophy that they had. And so for them, the message of that Christ was crucified and that somehow through that God achieved all that he had to do, that just seemed like, that's just foolishness, that's laughable, that's stupidity. But God, it says, was pleased to take that message so that those that would accept it, it would actually become the power of salvation. So obviously that's not just then, it's now as well. And in our age, you know, especially amongst sort of so-called academic circles, there's lots that just see Christianity and the message of Christianity just to be stupidity or foolishness. I'll give you a couple of examples. One from, I think I read last time that I spoke from Colossians, from Pilgrim's Progress. And I just read out an example about how they were walking on their journey to the celestial city, which is heaven. So hopeful and Christian, we're on this journey. And they came about, there came a man, and it said he was of dark countenance, but he wore a white robe. And he was called the Flatterer. And he basically said to them, you know, just how about you just follow me? And the road that they went on, it just said it just turned slowly in degrees. So that, you know, after a little while, just slow degrees, until finally they were actually walking in the opposite direction to where the celestial city was. Anyway, I'll just read the very next thing that happens after that. Just quickly. It says, now after a while they saw a man afar off coming towards them. He was travelling alone. Then Christian said to Hopeful, look, a man with his back towards Zion is coming to meet us. John Bunyan always kind of gives you these little kind of clues, you know, even before you meet the man, you get a little clue. So if you're coming, you know, with a man whose back is towards Zion and he's going in the opposite direction, that's not a good thing. I see him, Hopeful said. Let us be careful that he is not another flatterer, because they, you know, had just been caught out. They were very, very wary. So he drew nearer and at last met up with him. His name was Atheist. And he asked them where they were going. We are going to Mount Zion, Christian announced. At this answer, Atheist began to laugh uncontrollably. Why are you laughing? Inquired Christian. And Atheist answered, I am laughing at how ignorant you are to endure such a tedious journey and get nothing for your trouble, but all the pain that goes along with such a journey. Why? Do you think that we won't be received at the celestial city? Christian asked. Received where? Atheist asked in turn. There is no such place as the celestial city in all this world. But there is in the world to come, Christian said. Atheist continued, when I was at home in my country, I heard about the celestial city and I went out to find it for myself. I've spent the last 20 years seeking the city. I'm no closer to finding it than the day I began looking for it. We have both heard and believe that there is such a place to be found, Christian remarked. An atheist asserted, if I had not believed it existed, I would not have spent all my time looking for it. But having spent more time looking for it than you have, I certainly assure you that no such place exists. It cannot be found. And I am on my way back to get my share of those pleasures I denied myself in my useless journey to find something that does not exist. So it carries on, and in the end, they obviously turned. It says, so they turned away from this man who laughed and went on his way. So it just kind of gives the attitude, I guess, of the wisdom of this world, who see basically no benefit of seeking the heavenly home. I've said before, a couple of months ago, I was sort of in a sort of a debate with an atheist just through the email, through the website that I do. And he basically had the exact same attitude as what was portrayed here. I'll just read out how this is his last paragraph and his last sentence of his last email to me. This is how he summed up Christianity. He said, Christianity is the belief that a 2,000-year-old cosmic Jewish zombie can make you live forever if you talk with him telepathically, submitting blind obedience to him, and by symbolically eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he can remove an ancient curse that dwells inside of you that was put there before you were born as a result of a woman having a conversation with a talking snake. He said, if you're a Christian that you believe the above passage, he says, I'll close with a definition of delusion as defined by dictionary.com, a fixed false belief that is resistant to reason and confrontation with actual fact, a paranoid delusion. So it's not just 2,000 years ago. The message of the cross is foolishness to some people. I tried to show them that actually there's a very reasoned and logical reality to the Christian message and the faith that we hold. No luck. But so it's not just 2,000 years ago. The wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God, two totally different things. But God was pleased to use the message of Christ crucified so that those that would believe, would find all that they're looking for. All right, just before we turn from that 1 Corinthians, just have a look in verse 30. And Paul kind of sums up what Christ is for us now. And he says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So again, basically Paul's saying that our wisdom as a person is Jesus Christ. It's all that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. That's our life, that's our message. He is our wisdom, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, he is our redemption. We don't need to look for Jesus plus something. Jesus plus nothing. Yeah. All right, so go back to Colossians and we'll just look at how Paul starts to sort of bring this all out. So Paul spent a little bit of time just basically saying, okay, be careful about those that will deceive you. And he does spend even more time after this passage talking about some of the specific things to look out for. But really, in this passage, his main thing is what is true, what is real. Okay? And he talks about your completed salvation, your complete identification with Christ, your complete forgiveness. All right, so in verse 9, it says, for in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. So it starts off basically with one of the clearest statements of his deity that you'll kind of get. There's several passages in the New Testament that talk about the fact that Jesus is God. But this one here is very, very clear. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then it says, and in him you have been made complete. You've been made complete. You know, when Jesus was on this earth, as an illustration, he went about healing people, did he not? And he would make them completely well. If they were lame, it wasn't that they suddenly sort of, you know, could stagger around, they could walk. If they were blind, it wasn't that they kind of got a little bit of sight. They could see. If they were deaf, they could hear. His healings were just complete and final and perfect. And it's just a little illustration, really, of what God does spiritually to the human heart, to the human soul, that, you know, his greatest work is actually the work that he does in us when we come to believe. And it is perfect, it is complete, it is final, it is finished. Nothing can ever be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. And so in verse 10 it says, in him you have been made complete. Remember, there's all sorts of people trying to draw away the Colossians to all sorts of other philosophies. And so Paul was saying, look at what you have in Christ Jesus. You don't need this other stuff. Okay, you've been made complete. The best probably commentary that I've read on that was in a little book, a little bit old now, but it's by an author called C.H.M., one of the old Brethren writers, and they used to always just go by their initials. They didn't like to say sort of their full name because it would be drawing attention onto them sort of thing as opposed to the message. So you get like C.H.M. or J.N.D. or, you know, all these different people. Anyway, he just wrote something about that Colossians passage, and it's where you'd expect to find it, in the book on Exodus, for some reason. All right, let me just read out what he says. He says, "You are complete in him." He says, "This surely comprehends everything. What could be added to the one who is complete? Could philosophy, the tradition of men, could meat or drink, holy days, new moons, Sabbaths?" He carries on, he said, "Could any of these things or all of them put together add a single jot or tittle to one whom God has pronounced complete?" And he carries on, he says, "Nor is this completeness to be by any means viewed as a matter of attainment, some point which we have not yet reached, but after which we must diligently strive, and of the possession of which we cannot be sure until we lie upon a bed of death or stand before a throne of judgment." He's saying no. He said it is the portion of the feeblest, most inexperienced, the most unlettered. I had to look that up. I didn't know what unlettered was. It kind of means uneducated or illiterate. So it is the portion of the feeblest, the most inexperienced, the most unlettered child of God. He said, the very weakest saint is included in the apostolic ye, or you, that we would say. All the people of God are complete in Christ. The apostle does not say you will be, you may be, hope that you will be, pray that you may be. No. By the Holy Spirit, he states in the most absolute and unqualified manner that you are complete. And then he just said something which has always stood with me. He said, this is the true Christian starting post. And for man to make a goal of what God makes a starting post is to upset everything. So what he was basically saying is that lots of Christians have this goal to, you know, thinking that they have to strive to get to this point of completeness in God. And so they make it their goal. He said that's to upset everything. He said this pronouncement, this which God has done in our salvation and making us complete, that's the starting point. And that's given to the weakest and the most feeble of Christian saint. This is the true Christian starting post. And for man to make a goal of what God makes a starting post is to upset everything. So the first thing Paul talks about here is just a complete salvation, that it's perfect, it's final, it's everything. The next thing he goes on with, it's in verse 11, he says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." All right, so a bit of a mouthful in that. In the Old Testament, we know that circumcision, outward physical circumcision, was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, every Jewish male had to be circumcised on the eighth day, it said. That was a must. Not the seventh, not the ninth. On the eighth day, they had to be physically circumcised. So I actually went on a little bit of a detour when I was sort of thinking about this. I was starting to think, why the eighth day? What's eight got to do with anything? I read actually just from a medical point of view that they have found out that vitamin K and something else, prothrombin levels, and they're required for blood clotting. They're at their highest level ever, apparently, on the eighth day. So just from a medical point of view, it makes sense that circumcision would be on that day. But obviously it's more than that. There's a sort of a spiritual reason why God said that they had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Eight is the number in the Bible of resurrection. You might know that the name Jesus in the Greek is 888. Just to explain that a little bit more, you know, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, and both of those languages are alphanumeric languages, which basically means, yeah, there's an alphabet, but there's also a number associated with all of the characters in that alphabet. And so for any word, you can calculate the value, the numerical value of that word. So the word Jesus in the Greek, when they add it up, is 888. Because 8 in the Bible, like I said, speaks of resurrection. You might remember with Noah's Ark, Peter talks about how, you know, they went through the waters and they came out. And he says it's a picture of resurrection or a picture of baptism. And he says 8 people were saved. It's that same thought, because 8 is to do with resurrection. The first numbers, 1 to 7, are all to do with the first creation, 7 days of creation. But 8 is actually the first day of the new week, meaning it's like the first day of not the first creation, but the second creation. So that's why God, even in the Old Testament, said that circumcision, that cutting away of the fleshly nature, was to happen on the 8th day, because it's the first day of the new week. It's the day when Jesus was raised from the dead, the first day of the week. And so it really speaks of his resurrection. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Obviously, he's not talking about any kind of physical circumcision for us, but he's talking about something that happened spiritually when we join ourselves and become Christians, join ourselves to Christ. That's why in Galatians, you know, the Galatian church was getting infiltrated by all the legalists, and circumcision, you know, to a Jew was a huge big thing. Outward physical circumcision, that was massive, you know. You had to be circumcised, and they were trying to force that on the Galatians. So in to the Galatians, Paul, he just said, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And then he carries on and he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. So he's basically just saying the Old Testament act of circumcision, that was just a pointer to what happens spiritually. And it's the spiritual reality, becoming a new creation. That's what's important. All right, so in this passage, basically Paul is saying that you've had a complete identification, that a true believer has had a complete identification with Jesus Christ. And everything, basically, that Jesus Christ went through, from God's point of view, the believer has gone through it. So the believer has died, and the believer has been raised again. What does that mean? It means that when God looks at the whole world now, he doesn't sort of look at it in terms of, okay, you're 30% righteous, you've made it to 35, you know, well done, you're 55% righteous. He sees the whole world, basically, in terms of, are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Are you dead in your sins, or are you alive? Have you been identified with Jesus Christ? And if you have, then he sees every believer as perfect and complete, as he would see his own son, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's we've talked about these things before, but it's amazing. It's wonderful, wonderful news, really. When you see your own heart, it becomes even more so. You know, that God would actually look upon you and see that you are righteous, perfectly righteous in him, because you're in him. That's why, like, you have a look at your, if you've got your Bibles, have a look at these verses that we're talking about here. Verse 9, for what? In him. Okay? In him. Verse 10, and in him you've been made complete. Verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him, in which you were also raised up with him. It's all to do with this complete identification of being in Christ Jesus. So it's not just a complete salvation, which it is, but it's a complete identification. And will take all eternity, basically, to work that out and to wonder about it all. You know, yeah, we slip up, do we not, in our walk? Sheila thinks that she might. Believers slip up, and, you know, quite often at times. But you're actually in one who has not slipped up and cannot slip up. And that's an amazing thing, because let me give you an illustration of that. I read it during the week. There was a man, an old Bible teacher. He just went by the name of F.B. Meyer. You may have heard that name. He was a friend of D.L. Moody. So it's kind of late 1800s, early 1900s. But he was a well-loved Bible teacher. And he heard about a true story that was going on. And it was about two Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. Matterhorn, I've heard of the name Matterhorn. I didn't really know exactly where it was. It's a mountainous peak somewhere between Switzerland and Italy. Very difficult. And this is over 100 years ago when they were climbing this, you know, so they don't have all the bells and whistles that we have today. But anyway, so they hired three guides to try to help them get them to the top. And it said that as they began their ascent at the very steepest and slipperiest part, they roped each other together. So you had a guide, and then you had this traveller, a guide, traveller, and then this guide at the end. And they were all roped together. It was a true story. Real, real slippery as they were trying to get to the peak. And it said that the guy who was furthest back, his foot slipped, and he started skidding down the mountain. But, you know, thankfully he's roped on, but obviously it starts putting pressure on the next guy up. They had a bit of a foothold, and so they were able to hold on for a little while. But next guy couldn't take it after a while. And so his foot slipped and he went. And once he went, the next two went as well. So eventually you just had this one guide right at the front. And what he had done is he had some kind of spike or axe, and he rammed it as far as he could into the ice when he knew this was happening, so that he would have more than just, you know, the grip on his feet. He could hold on to something that was steady and firm. And he was able to hold on, and they were able to get their grip because they had that extra time, basically, and progress on. But F.B. Meyer, he just said this. He said that I am like one of those men who slipped, but thank God that I am bound in a living partnership to Christ, and because he stands, I will never perish. I just thought that was a wonderful illustration, you know. We may slip, but you're actually, because you're in him, you're forever bound to the one who cannot slip. And because he can't slip, you won't slip either. You may slip up, but, you know, you can't slip away. He said, I am like one of those men who slipped, but thank God I am bound in a living partnership to Christ. And because he stands, I will never perish. And that's the truth. That's the truth of the gospel. All right, finally, going on a little bit here, let's just look at complete forgiveness, because Paul talks about this in verse 13 to 15, and there's quite an awesome little illustration in here as well. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I mentioned earlier just about the Greek philosophers, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and they apparently would like to sort of debate and argue about the meaning of life and life after death and the human soul, and, you know, just try to get to the bottom of all of these things. And one time I read that that Socrates and Plato were actually arguing concerning the forgiveness of sins. And Socrates, who was kind of like the father of it all, he turned to Plato and he said, it may be that God can forgive sins, but I do not see how. So he tried in all his wisdom to think it all through, and he thought, maybe God can forgive sins, but I can't see how he would actually be able to do it. Because probably knowing that God is a holy God, how is it that he could forgive sins. How could he do it? Obviously, this was a few hundred years before Christ turned up, so he didn't know that actually God was going to become a man and God himself was going to be place himself on the cross and take those sins upon himself. So it says here, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So, okay, when you were absolutely gone, when you were not a believer and you're basically spiritually dead, it says he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How many do you think is included in that word all? I think it's all. It's everything. It's not just the sins, you know, leading up to the point of your salvation. It is everything that you did do, everything that you will do. It's actually everything that everyone has ever done. And he says here, and this is a really an illustration, you may have heard it before, but I really like it. It says, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. I think the NIV says it uses written code, which doesn't really get to the bottom of what this passage is talking about. But the NASB is actually quite good on this when it says cancelled out the certificate of debt. In the Greek, it literally just means handwriting, and I looked it up. In the Complete Word Study Dictionary, it just said it was a record of debt, a note written by the hand which makes one obligated to fulfill what is written. So basically what it was is in Paul's day, if you went into debt, okay, so let's say you owed a great amount of money to a particular creditor, to a supplier, they would write this certificate, and you'd have to write it in your own handwriting and sign it. Basically said, you know, I, Ian Gordon, I owe, you know, it's an IOU. Yeah, I owe $1,000 to this supplier. And so you'd have this certificate. I've also heard that the same thing kind of happened in their prisons, that if you were put into jail, into a cell, they would do up this certificate as well. And it was the same sort of thing. They would put basically all the things that you'd done, all your crimes, and what you had to pay, you know, and it would go above your cell. So you'd see Ian Gordon, he's a murderer and a blasphemer. He's got 30 years in prison. And it was like a certificate. So what Paul's saying here is that all of those certificates, all of those debts, all of those IOUs, they were actually taken and they were nailed to the cross. And if you think about your own one, think for a few seconds. Just think about your certificate of debt or your stack of certificate of debts. Even before you became a Christian, all the things that you did, both in thought and in deed. And then even the things that you know, we've messed up and sinned since becoming a Christian. All of those things, he says, were actually nailed to the cross. That's an incredible thing, because it's Christ saying that I will actually take all of that upon myself. And they had a word that they used to write on this certificate, on this IOU, or they would write it, you know, above the cell once the debt had been paid. And it was a Greek word, and it was tetelestai. You probably may have heard of that word before. But it literally means, it means finished, or it means paid in full. And so once the debt had been paid, they would write this word on it, tetelestai, which means it's now cancelled, it's now cleared, it's been paid in full. You know, do you know where I'm going with this? Because that was the very last thing that Jesus said from the cross. Before he bowed his head and died, he yelled out, tetelestai. Which literally means basically paid in full. So he was the whole. They would have known, all those that were listening, they would have known exactly what he was getting at. He was taking that whole debt of sin, and it was paid in full. All right, so I better stop. We've been going on for a while, but basically Paul was saying, like, to these people that were, you know, getting drawn aside into maybe legalism or mysticism or Gnosticism, he was saying, look at what you've got in Christ Jesus. You don't have to look at Jesus plus any of these other things. You are complete in him. You have a complete identification in your relationship with him. You have a complete forgiveness. He's forgiven you all of your sins. You know, that's what you should be focusing on, not Jesus plus something else. It's obviously the same for us. Just as a real side note, and then I'll close. It's interesting. So in here you've got like circumcision. It talks about baptism, and it talks about forgiveness. And you might remember, you know, phrases talking about, you know, the journey of Israel into the promised land. When you get into the promised land, you really get those three things again. They had to go through the Jordan, which is a picture of baptism. They had to be circumcised. And then they had to partake of the Passover, which is to do with forgiveness. So you really get those before they could conquer anything in the land. They had to basically have an outworking of those things. And, you know, there's a spiritual reality in all of those things. And that's what Paul's talking about here. All right. I'll leave it there. Is there any thoughts or questions or comments or...